when the world found out collectively about the second newsworthy tragedy of the three that would take place last week. Hopefully what you've heard about, but I don't think many have, is the overwhelming amounts of compassion that have been being poured out there. Sunday morning, by the time people heard about it, blood banks opened up. There was a line at one blood bank over a mile long. People standing in the hot Florida sun to give blood, which is very, very, very cool. One entire church let its service out to encourage its entire congregation to go down and give blood, which they all collectively did. In an unprecedented move, the Chick-fil-A close to the blood bank fired up its grills, ovens, whatever they use. They didn't open for business. They actually came in, brought people into work to make hundreds and hundreds of free meals for people standing in line to give blood on a Sunday, which was not reported by the news, by and large. So there's immense outpourings of gratitude. You may have heard about, of course, the third tragedy in Orlando was the young man, the little boy, 2-year-old boy, attacked by the alligator over at Disney. I was on the plane coming back here on Thursday, and there was a company-wide event that this family was at, and one of his coworkers was sitting next to me on the plane and was telling of the faith of the family, but the outpouring of love from within their company, how they had taken up a phenomenal just a collection and doing everything they possibly could to just offer what little support you can to a family during a loss like that. Here's the crazy thing. It's like tragedies, they do happen. But the opportunities for compassion trigger a response in people that unfortunately doesn't get the same coverage as the drama of the tragedy itself. I think God is pouring out upon us a revelation of his love that causes us to actually pour out that kind of compassion without the necessity of a tragedy to trigger it. I mean, God is stirring up within the body of Christ the love and compassion on that level that doesn't require that we wait around for a tragedy to happen in order to show it. So I encourage you, continue to pray for the people of Orlando. God sent us there for a reason. I know that. Sarah and I were having breakfast the morning after I moved there in a local hotel. Sitting next to me is an elderly gentleman, and he asks the waiter, what about renting a meeting room in here to have a Bible study, if I could just gather some people together? And the waiter said he'd call the manager over and talk to him a little bit about that. I said, I couldn't help but overhearing. You're looking for a meeting room to do a Bible study. He says, yeah. He says, you know, I'm a retired pastor, 84 years old. I'm from Phoenix, Arizona. He says, we came here to just sit down and retire. But as on our way here, we felt like God was saying, no, I haven't called you to retire. I'm calling you to bring something to this community. He said, so I don't know exactly how this is going to work, but I feel like we're supposed to do something to encourage this community. And I'm like, when did you get here? He goes, just a couple weeks ago. I said, I just got here yesterday. I'm here for the same reason. Wow. Let's be friends. So just watching God move in the midst of it, every expression of darkness reminds us that there are areas where light is not manifest yet. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Then he looks at you and says, you're the light of the world. Light does one thing. It shines. It's not threatened by darkness. It's not afraid of darkness. It just simply is what it is. And in the place of being what it's called to be, it actually dispels darkness by its presence. Because as long as you are aware of who you are and what you carry, you just simply have to be who you are, and who you are will shine. So continue to pray for Orlando as they're navigating through that. I think God's going to bring some incredibly good things out of this. I don't think God authors these things, these disasters. I can't find it in the scriptures anywhere where Jesus blessed a storm or blessed a tragedy. He has a way of bringing glory out of every situation, no matter what it is. And so I want to talk to you guys a little bit today about the journey of the finished work. I should probably preach a Father's Day message, and we'll get into that. Somebody did ask me this morning, said, are you going to finish the message that you preached last time you were here? You only gave, you know, 4 out of the 7 points. So, yes, I will. We'll go through this really fast, all right? For those of you who are taking notes, who just need the rest of the list in order. Because you're just obsessive that way. I was going to say, just ask the Holy Spirit what it was. He'll tell you. It was, you're always upgradable. Remember the story of the Tesla? Realize fear is a liar. Most of what we're afraid of never happens. Learn to fail successfully. Judas and Peter both denied Christ. One hung himself. The other turned the world upside down. Their past failures can become present wisdom when viewed through the lens of the cross. And then the fourth one was find the blessing of comfort in mourning. When you mourn with someone, you get to rejoice with them. I found it to be ironic that I preached this right before moving to Orlando. It was so fresh on my mind when we rolled into town. Here's the other 3 points. Those of you with your pens at the ready. Giving yourself grace is what empowers you to love other people. It's a question I get asked a lot. Bill, teach, like, you talk so much about the love of God, the goodness of God. Teach me to love. Teach me about, how do I demonstrate that? Point one, real simple. And if you start at this point, this launching pad will actually launch you into a journey where love starts to begin to arise in your heart. And it itself, he himself, God, who is love, will teach you. But it begins with giving yourself grace. You understand this? You have no choice but to forgive yourself. Because God forgave you. To keep yourself in bondage and unforgiveness is to stand in opposition with the will of God for your life. All right. That just felt good to say. Download the podcast. All right. Here's the next one. Make it your ambition to have a fence with no one. That's a tough goal, isn't it? If I asked you to list all the people that you have a fence with, some of you would be writing from now until next Thursday. Galatians says you're crucified with Christ. You're already dead. You're dead. Your life is hid with God in Christ. How in the world can you offend a dead man? Yeah. Make it your ambition to have a fence with no one. This is another one. All health and wealth come from a prosperous soul. I wrote this one down. I actually started talking about it last time I was preaching. But I asked this question, how do you keep a healing? I'm really interested in this these days. The idea of healing, and I don't want to get off on this part today, but I think we all need fresh schooling on this a little bit. Jesus healed all who were oppressed, for God was with him. Well, we understand that. He is God. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He healed all who were oppressed, for God was with him. Well, why does it say that? Why does it say, for God was with him? How could God not be with him? He walked aware of the presence of the Father upon him and made sure that we knew, even though humanity around him only thought of him as a man. He couldn't walk around and say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father right off the bat. He had to take time to demonstrate the reality of the Father's presence in his life before he could begin to talk about his union with the Father. So what he does is he identifies more so with us when he says things like, I only do what I see my Father do, and I only say what I hear my Father say. So he puts himself in a place of being so surrendered to the will of the Father that he does and says what the Father is doing, what the Father is saying, and in doing so demonstrates the reality of the presence of the Father in his life. Now, all of that leads to a lifestyle where miracles and healing were normal. The Bible says that all who came to Jesus with an affliction were healed. He heals them all over and over again. The word all just happens. That no person is ever turned away. There's one instance where this Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus and says, I want a miracle for my daughter. And Jesus says, I don't give the children's bread to dogs. It sounds like a really insulting statement. The children's bread is the healing, the power of the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit to come and save, heal, deliver. She is outside of that context of the people that he's called to speak to, be rejected by the Jews. He's called to speak to them, to be rejected by them, so then the gospel can be opened up to everybody, no matter who they are, Jew or Gentile. And she stands outside of that. She's a Gentile. And so he puts in front of her a hurdle of offense. Says, I don't give the children's bread to dogs. And she comes back and says, yeah, but even dogs get a crumb that falls from the master's table. And Jesus goes, ooh, nice. What does she do? She doesn't get hindered by the calendar that she's locked into. She sees what Jesus can do, and she knows his heart of love and compassion, and she realizes he's not just here to bless one group of people and leave another group of people out. She sees past the hurdle of offense, reaches into a future time period when the love, the grace, the compassion of heaven flows to everybody freely without limitation, and she grabs a hold of that and pulls it into her day, and Jesus goes, now you got it. Which is, I think, oftentimes what he's looking for, and that is for people who are not confined by the offense that they're standing in, the disappointment that they're standing around, the circumstances that are blinding their perspective of his goodness, but they look into a future day when all the tears are wiped away, when there is no more death, no more dying, there's no more sickness, pain, disease, and they grab a hold of the reality of that kingdom and they bring it into the moment that they're standing in. And in that moment, the kingdom of God comes on earth as it is in heaven. You become a gateway, a conduit for that kingdom. And oftentimes we see healing, but it's interesting to me. I have people come up in meetings often, conferences, they'll come up and they'll say, you know, I've been healed of so much. They have an issue, but I healed of so much. And they'll list 27 different things that they've been healed of. And then have again. And I don't think that there's no condemnation in that, but I'm really curious to know, how is it that we walk in divine health? Not just release divine healing, but how is it that we walk as people in divine health? We oftentimes say, and we've said this in the classes that we did for the last 4 years, the divine health is for us to walk in. Your revelation of your union with God in Christ puts you in a place where the peace of God that passes understanding circumvents and transcends all of the sickness, disease, and pain that could afflict the body, so that you actually maintain and keep a level of love, joy, and peace upon you in your spirit, and your body begins to fall in line or follow. It becomes a recipient of the life that's exploding inside of your spirit. I think that's kind of the key of, in a sense, walking in divine health. But the power of walking in divine health is that you're positioned to release divine healing. Because healing is an expression of the grace and the love of God to invade the most impossible of circumstance with his goodness so that people know who he is. And I'm really curious about that. The prosperity of the soul is actually what positions you and I to walk in a place of divine health and release divine healing. It's the mind, the will, and the emotions, the renewed mind. I've said so much about the renewed mind over the last 4 years or so. I've been talking about the renewed mind forever. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the renewing of the mind that actually triggers the transformation that you and I are longing for. And this will lead into what I want to talk about today. The idea of the renewed mind ought to be an obsession for every single one of us. Why is that? Isn't the work finished? Yes. But it is, yes, that's not even a word. Yes, it is finished. But the reality is that just because something is finished doesn't necessarily mean it's manifest. Colossians 1:26 talks about the mystery of the gospel hidden from the ages, now passed down and revealed, unveiled to us. Ephesians 3:9, same thing, talks about the mystery hidden from the ages, the secret things of God. There's things in God that are done, finished, and have been hidden within the context of this process of the invention of time. You understand, prior to the invention of time, God lives in one eternal now, which you and I who live in progress and process can't even begin to comprehend, that the end from the beginning is known altogether, as if there is no end and beginning. There is only the now that we are standing in. But God invents time in the beginning. He begins in a beginning. He creates a beginning. And I used to think, oh man, one of these days we'll be loosed from the bondage of time and we'll step into the fullness of eternity. And then suddenly I began to realize, wait a minute, everything God has created is good. It's actually part of the creation. In the beginning, God created. In other words, God created by creating a beginning so that within the context of process, he could start something here that goes to here, that goes to here, that goes to here, even though the end from the beginning is already known. I don't get that. That makes my brain fry. Smoke starts coming out of my hair. It's insane. Just trying to wrap my mind around that concept is just almost, it's fun to think about, but it's as fun as like doing push-ups. If you're into that sort of thing, it's awesome. Or running. If you're not into that sort of thing, it's like, ugh. So the idea of the end from the beginning, that's fascinating. But he creates time, and I'm realizing, wait a minute, time is not a bad thing. It's actually perhaps maybe a good thing. If it's part of the entire creative process where he says, this is good, this is very good, there's nothing wrong with time. Maybe time is a bonus to eternity. Maybe time is the invention by which you and I get to understand the process of how we move from glory to glory, how we go from darkness to light, how we go from blindness to sight. Maybe God's really interested not just in assimilating into us just this instantaneous knowing so that there's all questions are answered and there's no questions to be had. Maybe he has a value for you and I actually growing, co-laboring with, moving with his presence and actually becoming aware of how we become the sons and daughters of God. So I believe in the finished work of the cross, but I think the finished work of the cross, in concept, though true, if it shuts down your journey of growth where you think there's nothing left to learn, there's nothing left to know, there's nothing left to do, then essentially you pretty well staked your claim in as far as you're willing to go. But I said this so many times, and I say this constantly when I go and talk about at Grace conferences where we talk about the finished work of the cross. I'm like, look, as long as there's one person out there who doesn't know that Jesus Christ is Lord, as long as there's one person out there who's walking just ravaged by sickness and disease, as long as there's one person out there who doesn't know the worthiness, the Father's love upon their life, doesn't care. I don't care how finished the finished work is in our mind, as long as it's not manifest to them and through us, then there's more to be done, even within the context of the finished work. The finished work, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, was held in secret. God hid it from us for generations. Does that mean it was any less finished? No. He was inviting us into a process of discovery. And the finished work message was never meant to stunt your growth from pursuing the reality of on earth as it is in heaven. It's not that we work to bring that about. We rest in the reality that he's bringing us knowledge and understanding by his Holy Spirit that goes beyond what we were willing to see yesterday. There was a time in my father's life where he's a Wesley Methodist minister evangelist back in the 50s and 60s. He believed that speaking in tongues was of the devil. He thought every person who was speaking in tongues out there was satanically motivated. I mean, that was the party line of the denomination back in those days. You're speaking in tongues, man. That's, you got filled with some spirit, and that's not God. You need, so people were being delivered from the gifts of the Spirit, if you can imagine such a thing, but that was the norm. And then one day, Dad walks into a restaurant called the Praise the Lord Cafe in St. Cloud, Florida, and somebody lays hands on him. Dad starts speaking in tongues. What do you do with that? Well, the renewed mind doesn't come through discipline. You can change the way you think through discipline, but it happens very slowly. You know how it happens quickly? Encounter and experience. You can shape the way you think through discipline very slowly over a period of time, but one encounter with God can actually shape the way you think in an instant. Now, here's the crazy part about that, and that is that the encounter with God, let's say like the disciples, their invitation to transformation, their first encounter with God was the invitation to follow. Come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Great. So they drop everything. That sounds like a transformation. You're leaving one lifestyle. I was a fisherman, and now I'm dropping my nets, and I'm walking away from my boats and everything. I was a tax collector, but I'm leaving that entire profession behind to follow this young guy who's healing the sick and raising the dead and cleansing lepers. And I have no idea what's going on here, but I'm leaving everything to follow. That sounds like an amazing transformation. But how many of you guys understand that there's still more to know? And so over the course of the next 3 years, these disciples that are walking with Jesus are having an encounter. But the encounter doesn't guarantee instantaneous transformation, renewed mind. Every moment is an invitation to be renewed just a little more, a little more, a little more. It's almost like God is going, I'm not willing to bypass the process. He has a value for the process of getting you and I to understand just what the ramifications of the finished work actually are, how they came to be, and what they mean for your life. It's not just enough to sit in a meeting and go, whoa, it's finished. Wow, I just rest in the reality of the goodness. I do that. That's fantastic. I do that. But you know what it causes me to do? That is to press the limits of what I've previously considered to be impossible because I believe in the finished work. So now I go out and I pray for people who have cancer. Now I go out and I witness to people about the gospel, the grace, and the love of Jesus. Why? Because it's not finished to them. Finished or not, it's not manifest to them. They're still walking in darkness. I'm supposed to be the light of the world. So the disciples walk with Jesus for 3 years. They're still undergoing a process of transformation. Peter's like, man, I'm never going to leave you. And Jesus is like, yeah, you know what? Before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. But Jesus doesn't throw Peter away. He's very patient with his process. People say, well, the cross, that was the hinge point. Fantastic. What did the cross do? A lot. But the disciples didn't know that. Jesus said, it is finished, but the disciples are still huddling together. By John 20, they're sitting in the upper room huddling together for fear of the Jews. They're scared to death. The work was finished. Was it manifest? No. They didn't know that. There was still more renewing of the mind to bring about the greater transformation that Jesus had appointed for them from before the foundation of the world. What if they would have stopped and stunted in their growth right there and said, it's finished, but he's dead, and would have never walked in the power of the resurrection, just believing what he had done, but not what he was capable to do, because they wouldn't have known that he could defeat death. Well, the resurrection, then that was the point. See, here's the thing. We're always looking for the end of the journey. And I think it's, let me just preach to myself. It's my own laziness that wants to cross the finish line so I can sit down, kick back with a Dr. Pepper, and watch everybody else run the race. Might I suggest that even though it's finished, there's still more to know? And the embracing of the learning of the journey is a part of the transformation of the renewed mind that brings about the reality of on earth as it is in heaven, which is why I still go to church. I still sit and listen to teachers. Listen, I'm sitting there talking to Jack Taylor, a guy who's in the past few months have become like a spiritual father to me. Jack lives down in in Florida, and he says to me, "Bill, I'd like to tell you about one of my spiritual fathers." And he tells me about a guy who he learns from who's younger than he is. I said, "Jack, you're like, 189 years old." Well, I don't think about a guy who's such a father to so many being a son. And Jack says, "So I'll never forget." He says, "Bill, as long as you work on your own sonship, your fatherhood will always be pure. As long as you work on your own sonship, your fatherhood will always be pure." See, for me to acknowledge that I'm a son means that I actually allow somebody to speak into my life, which means that I have to actually put myself in a position of being teachable. So the disciples go through the process of the cross. Is that the transformation? Nope, that's not the end of the journey, even though it's finished. What about the resurrection? That was awesome. And that was the hinge point, I think, upon which such an amazing amount of renewal of the mind and transformation took place that from that point, the disciples, formerly huddled in fear, went out and turned the entire world upside down because of the resurrection. How awesome is that? So that was the end of the journey, right? No. We've talked about this many times before. Peter still got issues all the way up through Acts 10. Big time issues. Peter's a full-on racist all the way up through Acts 10, refusing to even go in the same room with anybody who's a Gentile, lest he become contaminated. And finally, when he comes into Cornelius's house, he goes, oh, okay, now I get it. God doesn't show any partiality. What happens? He's gone through the invitation. He's gone through the cross. He's gone through the denial and coming back. He's gone through the resurrection. He's gone through the ascension. He's sat through, according to Acts chapter 1, a 40-day conference where Jesus is the only speaker talking about all things pertaining to the kingdom. And Jesus ascends, leaves Peter and the guys in charge, and Peter still has issues. Here's the beauty of this. God is patient with your process of transformation. But understanding how that transformation comes is such a huge deal. It comes to the renewed mind. It comes to learning to think differently than you thought before. By surrendering to the encounters that God wants to bring you into. God's going to bring this house, this church, in days ahead into encounters that transcend anything you've seen or known before. It's going to challenge your understanding of what He is capable of doing. Just when you take and put something in the category of, well, it's COP, it's not normal anywhere else, but it's COP, it's normal. I hear the chuckling of God as He goes, "I'm about to completely redefine what they think of as normal." Because He's really interested in your process. For me, going to Orlando is a process. It's a learning process. There is something about being in that place at this time that's necessary for my journey. And to embrace the reality of that, rather than kick against it, will actually increase your ability to grow in the middle of the most adverse circumstances. God, what are you trying to say? What are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to... Some of those circumstances seem like incredible tragedy and disappointment. I'm not saying He brings those things about. I don't attribute the authorship of tragedy to God. But I love what Bill Johnson says. He can win with any hand He's dealt. He can win with a pair of twos. And there's things that happen that are disappointing. There's no doubt about that. My list of disappointments grows weekly. And what it does is constantly challenges me to go, "Bill, do you believe in this promise?" When a circumstance has exalted itself against the promise of God. I think of the life of David, an aspect of the life of David that's so uncomfortable to think about. You guys remember the story of when David's son, his child, is sick, dying in a sense from what David had done. It's almost having paying the price for his own sin. I'm talking about an old covenant situation when the nature and the character of God that will be clarified in Christ is so hidden that God is feared and almost offensive. On so many levels, David's son is dying, and David petitions God, let him live. And he's on his face before God. He won't eat. He won't drink anything. But he's not on a hunger strike. He's just simply petitioning. He's asking God. And an interesting thing happens. Tragic, but interesting thing. I still don't understand this. But this is something I feel like is necessary for us to learn from. David's messengers come to him, and David looks up at them and says, "Does a child live?" And they said, "No." The Bible doesn't say that David wallowed in his own guilt and shame. The Bible also doesn't say that David stopped and blamed and cursed God. He gets up, changes his clothes, bathes himself, and he goes to the temple, and he worships and gives honor and glory to God. How do you do that? How do you do that? I don't know if I want to learn how to do that. I mean, I'm just being honest with you. I don't know if I want to learn how to do that. My prayer is, God, make me so immovable in my faith in your promises. But I don't want to undergo any kind of a situation or circumstance where I have to learn that the hard way. Can I just say that I would, and you'll believe me, and we can just go with that? But the reality is, so many of you in here have dealt with incredible loss that brings about disappointment and makes certain things very hard to understand, yet here you still sit. And if we can avoid two things in our life, I think we can position ourselves for the renewed mind on a daily basis that brings us into that place of transformation. Two things to avoid are these: never do guilt and shame, and never blame God. We can avoid guilt and shame, we can avoid blaming God, then the only thing that's really left is to give him honor and praise, not for our circumstances, but in them. The Bible says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Not for everything, but in everything. In the middle of everything, let gratitude be the response of your heart. How is it possible that gratitude can be the response of your heart? Because the God who knows the end from the beginning can fill your heart with the joy as if you were standing completely at the end with the fullness of all of that completely restored. How is it that Job could lose so much in his lifetime, but that all be restored? Because God knows the end from the beginning. And from the context of eternity, this life that's like a vapor, though it has suffering, the sufferings of this present time, according to Paul, aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in you. Not just to you, but in you. Might I say it this way? You have never lost a single thing in your life that God will not restore above and beyond what you could ask or think. You've not lost a single thing in this life that God will not restore above and beyond what you could ask or think. And your ability to stand in this moment and offer him praise is what positions you for transformation. I think it's our ability to stand unwavering in the promises of God in the face of difficult circumstances that positions us to steward the revelation that he wants to pour out upon us. This message is a little bit of a downer, but I'd love to lift it up, but not just yet. I've got one more point I want to add. I don't know why I want to add this point, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's going to be one of those things where if I don't do it, then I'll think, I wonder what would happen if I would add that point. So I'm going to go ahead and do it because it's Father's Day. So let's talk about a father that nobody ever talks about. It's a guy named Korah. I know those of you who are like Bible scholars are like, oh, no, not that guy. Korah is like the great, 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 I think I got enough greats in there, grandson of a guy named Levi. And Korah's hanging out with Moses in the wilderness after they've gotten the law and they're out in the middle of the wilderness. They're hanging out there for 40 years. And Korah is one of three brothers who's in charge of the temple. The other two brothers, or the other two groups, there's three brothers that started this thing out. Korah's a grandson of one of these three brothers. And the other two groups get the charge over the courts, get the charge over the things around the court, but Korah and the guys are in charge of the most holy items. And the thing about that is all the rest of the items could be carried on carts, but the stuff that Korah had to carry around, he had to actually carry. He and his brothers actually had to carry these things in special cloths, the ark up on their shoulders, all of these things. It was a physically arduous task. Somehow, around number 16, I think it is, Korah gets really upset because of the job he's been given to do. And he does something fascinating. He gathers 250 people together with him, and they challenge the authority of Moses. Actually challenge Moses by saying, "Has God really called you?" And Numbers records one of the most mind-blowing mysteries of the Bible, where Korah and Moses, Korah and all of his dissenters, are standing out in the desert challenging Moses, and Moses says something so fascinating. I always wondered why he said this. He says, "Look, you know, maybe you're right. If God has not called me but has called you, may the ground open up and swallow." It's like, if he has called me, the ground will open up and swallow you all. Okay, now here's the interesting thing. Why would Moses say this? Moses was consistently trying to get out of the job. I mean, Moses was like the most reluctant guy to do this job. It's like, "I can't even speak right." God's like, "I'll give you a spokesperson. I'm hated in the whole land of Egypt." "Yeah, it's okay. I'm going to be with you." It's like Moses has this job that he cannot get fired from for anything. So I can't understand why Moses would say something like this. Maybe he's thinking, "God's never going to open up the ground and swallow these people. I can get out of this job, and Korah can take over. Hey, if God hasn't called me, may the ground open up beneath you and swallow you all." The ground starts shaking, opens up, Korah and all 250 people swallowed up, and the ground closes up over top of them. And Moses is like, really? I mean, it's a tragic circumstance, but you got to see, like, what a crazy thing to say. It's not like, you know, "Send an angel down here to, like, settle this deal," or "Give me a voice from heaven." No, "May the ground open up," and it does. Korah's pride ends up becoming his downfall. And God solidifies that, yeah, I've chosen Moses, and Moses can't quit this job. Now, why do I bring that strange story up about a weird guy like that on Father's Day? Because of Psalm 46. Psalm 46, first couple of lines go like this: "God is my refuge, God is my strength, the very, very present help in time of trouble. Therefore I will not fear, though the earth be moved, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." Do you know who wrote that psalm? You should say it in your Bible. The sons of Korah. Generations later, the sons of Korah, who know what happened to their father, don't take up an offense at God. And oddly enough, they don't choose fear either. Instead, they recognize the nature of God. "God is my refuge, God is my strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, I will not fear, though the earth be shaken or removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." I think it's a fascinating psalm. As a matter of fact, the sons of Korah actually wrote 11 out of the psalms. And from that point on, those sons, for generations, learn from the mistakes of a father and vow not to repeat them, and they don't. And they actually carry something of the renewed mind. Within the context of the Old Testament, Old Covenant, they look and they listen, they learn, and they walk forward with thanksgiving and praise unto God without fear. And they're blessed as a result. I'm constantly encountering people who are encountering circumstances, and some of those circumstances are more challenging than I can ever even begin to imagine. I'm living in a city that, of all the cities on earth, where I could be called to preach a message on the goodness of God. Orlando, right now. Yet, this is the challenge. It requires that I understand that there are people that are dealing with significant disappointment, yet at the same time, the invitation of God is to learn of His goodness. Rest in the reality of that goodness in a way that goes beyond our circumstances, our understanding, to generate thanksgiving within our hearts in the middle of circumstances that are disappointing. Why? Because it's that that positions you for the renewed mind, and the renewed mind brings you into a place of transformation. And transformation is what actually positions you to carry the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And that, my friends, is the only thing that's going to waken up this world. It's a demonstration of the power, the goodness, the grace, the love, the kingdom of God that it be on earth as it is in heaven. That you and I become walking demonstrations of the power of eternity within the gift of time. You understand that you're a conduit between heaven and earth. You are a gateway between the eternal and the temporal. And if you live so anchored in the temporal that you can't see the promises of the eternal, then you'll begin to let the temporal affect you. And again, you could say it like this. The converse of be transformed by the renewing of your mind or be not conformed to this world would be like this. That if you choose to be conformed to this world, that your process of transformation shuts down because your mind is never renewed according to the things of the pattern of heaven. But if you want to position your heart for transformation that alters the way that this world lives, works, governs, and exists so that the glory of the Lord can be demonstrated through you, then don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. What is the will of God? Jesus is the will of God. Jesus said, let it be on earth as it is in heaven. Get a perspective and a vision of His world so that you can bring that world into this world. And the challenge of doing that, it's not an easy thing. But if you and I are simply called to be the light of the world, then it requires that we take our eyes off of darkness. What? Jesus never lived in reaction to the devil. He always lived in response to the Father. Never lived in reaction to the devil. He always lived in response to the Father. Romans 16:19 says, be excellent in what is good, be innocent of evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Wow. You know where that comes from? All the way back in the garden. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was a revelation of evil. It's not that evil didn't exist. It's that they were never even meant to know that it existed. They were even never meant to know about it. They were so to be filled with the light of the presence of God that they were completely void of judgment, of preference. They lived in awareness of the love of God and love of each other. And though evil were present around them, darkness was present around them, they were even aware of it until they suddenly got a hold of the knowledge of evil. And what does God say to the serpent? See that woman, the one that you just fooled, these people that you've just deceived? Her heel will bruise your head, just so you know. In other words, all the way back in Genesis, you and I were literally living with the enemy under your feet. That was the promise of God. Romans 16:19. God gives Paul this great revelation about our restoration, our reconciliation with God brings us back to a place where you and I can stand in the garden as innocent. We don't have to, like, protect ourselves from this world by becoming educated about darkness. Be excellent in what is good. What is good is what? What is godly? The things of His world. Colossians 3:1-3. Anchor your affection in things above, not on things of the earth. Be excellent in what is good. Romans 16:19. Be innocent of evil. In other words, be ignorant of evil. Do not be such an expert in darkness thinking that this is the way that you stay free from deception. As a matter of fact, Titus says it like this, to the pure, all things are pure. In other words, darkness can walk right up and, like, say, boo, in your face, and you'll be like, I don't see anything. What's going on? I just don't even know. doesn't threaten you. You can step into the most craziest situation. What do? You look for the presence and the glory of God in just about everything. You live so unoffended that to the pure, all things are pure. You know what the next verse says? But to those defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. I oftentimes run into religious people who are constantly offended by all of the evil going on in the world. You know what the Bible says? That if you're constantly living with an awareness of the impurity going on around you, that's actually a manifestation of a heart that's defiled and unbelieving. But to the pure, all things are pure. How do you become pure? You don't become pure, you be pure. How do you become light when you are light? You realize that you are. If I've been forgiven, I'm washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. He knows the end from the beginning, and he knows that he's appointed me not unto wrath, but to being a son, a child of the Father. And I rest in that fatherhood heart that he implants in me, and I just rest in that sonship. I rest in the family, the reality of the family of God, that I'm a son. I'm not an orphan. I'm not a slave. I'm a son. I'm a child of a very good father. Who can threaten that? Who can threaten that? It's not that you take a look at something that's horrible and evil and go, oh, isn't that happy? No, it's not the point. It's not that you become completely devoid of any concept that there are evil things going on around there. It's this. You deny any darkness or evil from having a place of influence in your heart and mind. It's not that you deny that darkness or evil exists, but you deny it having any place of influence in you. It has no ability to affect my heart. It has no ability to affect my mind. It has zero ability to affect my life. Why? Because the purity of the light of Christ that lives in me has redefined who I am. From that place, your sin can't threaten me. Your sin can't scare me. Your issues don't scare me from loving you. It's how Jesus, who's hanging on a cross, being drained the life of his blood by the people who are mocking him at the base of the cross, can look at those very people and say, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. The most offensive that we have ever been to God in his reaction and response to us was grace. Does he not love us with the same love that he gives or challenges us to love others with as well? He's not a hypocrite about this. He's not giving you a task to accomplish that he himself is unwilling to do. Oh, I wrote this down this morning. Many people live their lives without the anticipation of the miraculous power of God so that they never have to fear disappointment. Many people live their lives without any anticipation of the miracles or the power of God, so they never have to fear disappointment. May we be a people that pursue invading the impossible, no matter what the circumstances are. No matter what the circumstances are. And may we be a people that manifest the full ramifications of the finished work of the cross in our life, in our day, and in this city.